We've been doing a short series through the Song of Solomon, and it's a love story. It drips in passion, it drips in love and emotionalism and hyperbolous descriptions of a woman's body, because the man was in love. Some of you know, Irene, I want you to come stand here with me. Some of you know that I got married rather late in life. I was 40 when I married. And this is my wife, Irene. We spent about 2.5 years engaged, with me living and studying in Oxford and Irene here in South Africa. And in those 2.5 years, we communicated with an old brick of a cell phone where there was no predictive text, but there was 3 letters per button, and you had 180 characters, and I would send these little Song of Solomon-like SMSs to her. And I discovered the other day, my daughter brought it to me, my 9-year-old Rachel.
A journal
in which Irene kept some of the love letters that I wrote to her. So I thought I'd read you one of the love letters that I wrote to my Irene. I ask myself, what kind of woman am I engaged to marry? I'll answer this question for myself and for any others who would care to know. She is exceptional in so many ways. She's a woman of proven and tested worth and character. She's been the miles to sow the stuff she's made of within. Against so many odds, she's conquered and risen. She danced her heart out and withstood the sharp and mean-spirited criticism of supposed mentors and gained recognition for her dancing talent. She survived something equivalent to the military boot camp, and not just for a few months, but for years, and now she carries herself with grace and dignity befitting the elegant woman that she is. When others said that she couldn't, or maybe shouldn't, she showed us all that she could and did, and she became an architect, showing all her mettle in a career dominated by Afrikaans men not known for their broad-minded acceptance of women in that profession. She made it. She committed herself to a non-traditional study of the needs in the developing community instead of focusing on the Tower of Babel type projects, which were more readily accepted and understood. Now she finds herself admired, wanted, pursued because of it. She gave herself completely to the call from the Lord and spent the most valuable and important first 2 years after graduation, when she should have been building a career, according to conventional wisdom, serving him and growing a youth ministry from nothing. She left a mark that cannot be erased from the hearts of many kids, and her footsteps and footsteps that to this day haven't been filled. Again, her talent and her giftedness shone through. She can do almost anything she puts her heart and mind to, it seems. She was valued, esteemed, needed, and when it came time for her to leave, they tried all sorts of things to get her to stay. But it was time for her to move on, and so she did. And of course, it would be remiss of me not to mention the many people who she passes by daily, that appreciate her, that feed off her friendship, that hold her as valued and as a valued friend and enjoy her company. The day-to-day things that she carries off with grace and joy that has become a whirlpool of energy, that comes from a whirlpool of energy from within. It is given. She will honor God before any man. She will walk humbly before him and acknowledge him in all her ways. She will not be forced to recant or compromise her faith in him. She's built upon a rock. She's rooted and planted in him. This is the most certain thing about her. The lines of hope in her heart are held taut to a heavenly purpose that no man can meddle with. This she will never let go. Herein lies her security and confidence, and herein lies a large portion of my joy too. And all this besides, she's gorgeous to look at. She's gentle, she's feminine, and warm and caring. That hidden man of the heart is beautifully adorned and kept. She loves me. This I know. What more could a man ask for? My Irene. I love you too. We love love stories, and the Bible is full of love stories. And God intends our lives to be full of a love story. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle, a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind the wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers are appearing on the earth. The time for singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth the fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes amongst the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Such amazing God love saturated language. Why on earth did God put this little book of love poems in the Bible? It seems crazy to me. This language of romantic love. You see, I'm convinced that God allowed us as human beings to share in this romantic attraction. I mean, when you were in love, the giddiness of it, the way it just made no sense, the long phone calls, the poems, the songs, the rhymes, the love letters, the hours of doodling and dreaming. God designed us that way, and he gave us a range of emotions and a set of feelings, and he gave us a vocabulary to express these feelings, and he allowed us to enter into the depths of this experience of falling desperately in love for one purpose. He wanted us to know how he feels about you and me. And if we couldn't fall in love, he would have no language or feeling or emotion or romance to appeal to. He would use all this language and it would be like talking to a dog. Because dogs don't experience this. Only human beings enter into this crazy thing called love. And God gave it to us because he wanted to give us a vocabulary, an emotional vocabulary, a verbal vocabulary, a feelings vocabulary, so that when he speaks to us and he can use and draw upon and lean upon these words, these feelings, because he wants us to know by experience for ourselves what it feels like. That's why God gave us a book like this. In Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. There is nothing animalistic about you and me. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then Adam meets Eve and he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The creation of human beings is completely and utterly unique in all of the creation order. No animal was ever spoken of in terms of maleness and femaleness like human beings were. No animal was ever given to another animal as a husband and wife in some kind of covenantal union called marriage. No animal was ever told to leave father and mother and hold fast to his partner like human beings were. Completely and utterly unique in all of creation order. You see, elephants and dogs and birds and fish, they are male and female just like you and I are, but at a biological, zoological level. You and I are also male and female, but in a Garden of Eden, God breathed, God created, God image bearing kind of a way as nothing else is. Isn't that beautiful? Your marriage is not incidental to the celestial, cosmic story of God's rescuing love for this planet. Your marriage, the details of its daily stresses and strains, the forgiveness, the kindness, the prayers, the words of love, the working through issues, the fine detail of living with your partner is not incidental to God's story. Your marriage matters because your marriage tells God's story. You see, God wraps this gospel story of devoted covenantal love up and ensconces it in the romantic relationship between a man and a woman because he intended his story to be on vivid display all the time in all the planet. That's why he gave us marriage. Your marriage matters. Why does God use language like this? Listen to, and he used it in both the positive and the negative. Listen to Exodus. Israel has just come out. They are his own people. He calls them his bride. And they come out amongst strange people in strange lands where they worship foreign gods. And he warns them. He says, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. Lest they snare you in your midst. And you shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim. An asherim was a phallic symbol that they used to worship. And you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land when they whore after other gods. You take your daughters and your sons and your daughters may begin to whore after the other gods, and your sons begin to whore after their gods. A whore is a prostitute. This is not a wife. This is a woman who sells her body to whoever would purchase it. And God calls unfaithfulness in his nation Israel prostitution. He's appealing again, strong language, to the marriage union and what he's looking for in a bride. The whole Bible, the story of the Bible is all about, at core, it's about a relationship between God and his people. It's a story about God's enduring, unfailing, irrevocable, irreversible love for you and me. Amen. Tough love that will never let go. And there are beautiful stories in the Old Testament. Think of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet. And as typical of a prophet, his belly was full of a word of God against Israel in a time of judgment. He wanted to speak out over this nation, Israel. And God called Hosea to do that. But before Hosea was allowed to speak any word of prophecy over this nation, God said to Hosea, Hosea, until you know what it feels like for me to watch my people, Israel, do what they're doing, I'm forbidding you from speaking one word of prophecy over them. And he gives this instruction to Hosea. Hosea 1 verse 2. For the first time God spoke to Hosea and he said, find a prostitute and marry her. Make this whore the mother of your children. And here's why. This whole country has become a whorehouse, unfaithful to me, God. Hosea did it. He picked Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She got pregnant and she gave him a son. And God told him, God said to Hosea, until you know what it's like to be married to an unfaithful woman, you are not allowed to prophesy over this nation, Israel. The thing that will qualify you is when you know what it's like for me as a bridegroom to look at my bride whoring after other gods. And so Hosea married a prostitute, and she gave him three children. We know one was his. We're not sure of the other two. When you marry a prostitute, you're never really sure whose kids she's bearing. The three kids, Hosea 1 verse 6, Hosea got pregnant again, and this time she gave him a daughter. The first kid's name was Jezreel. The next kid's name was called No Mercy, because God says, I'm fed up with Israel. I've run out of mercy. There's no more forgiveness in me for them. And after Gomer had weaned No Mercy, she got pregnant, and yet again she gave him a son, and God said, name this one Nobody, for you've become nobodies to me, and I, God, am a nobody to you. Thanks, honey. God's judgment, God's mercy suspended, and people become nobody to him. All the consequences of whoring after other gods. But you know, it's like God cannot hold himself back. The strong judgment, the strong words, and the strong example in their faces. And he says in 1 verse 10, but down the road, it's like God starts dreaming again of this wife of his. Down the road, and he gives Hosea this beautiful picture of what he so longs for in a bride. And in 2, and verse 2, despite all, in actually, let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. You know, Hosea repeatedly tried to get Gomer to be faithful to him. He ultimately, at the end, in chapter 2, he goes and God says to him, she's been unfaithful yet again. And she's in bed with one of her other lovers besides him. And it's like you get the feeling that now, Hosea, you've had enough. Now throw in the towel, tell this woman to pak jou goed en loop, ek is nou klaar met jou. There's no oor. And God says, no, I will not let you. And you know where Hosea finds this woman, Gomer? For sale as a slave in the marketplace. And he gathers all that he needs and he pays the purchase price of a slave and he buys this unfaithful prostitute back. And this is what he tells us. Then God ordered me, do you hear the language, the intensity of the emotional, this betrayal that God feels, that Hosea is now also feeling. And the language of the gospel is wrapped up in romantic love. The language of the gospel is intertwined with marriage and the language of marriage, because marriage matters. Hosea 3 verse 1, and God ordered me, start over. Love your wife again. Your wife who's in bed with her latest boyfriend. That cheating wife of yours. Verse 14, and now here's what I'm going to do. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her back out into the wilderness where we had our first date. Do you remember your first date? I remember mine. Cafe 41, Grintloof. Two very nervous, very eligible. I'm taking her back out into the wilderness where we had our first date, and I will court her. I'll give her bouquets of roses. I'll turn heartbroken valley into acres of hope. She'll respond like she did as a young girl. Those days when she was fresh out of Egypt. God is giving a description of the nation of Israel just as she's released out of Egyptian captivity. And it's this young virgin, newly born nation. And she finds herself in the wilderness in love, hilariously, giddily in love with this God who's just rescued them from 400 years of captivity. And God is faithful and there are miracles of provision. There have been miracles that have set her free. And now she's in the wilderness and it's like they're having these deep conversations and it's just love and romance everywhere. His bride and the bridegroom in the wilderness speaking tenderly to each other. And the very first place that this nation, Israel, shows the first sign of her unfaithfulness is the Valley of Achor. And God says to Hosea, Hosea says to his bride, Gomer, he says, I'm going to take you back to that first place where you were first unfaithful to me. And God, there I'm going to woo you. There I'm going to speak tenderly to you. There, that place which was your downfall, God is going to turn into a valley of hope. That Valley of Achor is going to turn into a valley of hope. I'm going to give you roses there. I'm going to speak tenderly to you. I'm going to woo you again. Isn't that beautiful? The language, do you feel why marriage matters? And then Hosea says to her in verse 19 of chapter 2, and then I'll marry you for good, forever. I'll marry you true and proper in love and tenderness. Yes, I'll marry you and neither leave you nor let you go. You'll know me, God, for who I really am. I will marry you. I will marry you. I will marry you. I'm going to make you my wife, good and true and proper. He woos her. You see, this is the gospel in the Old Testament. Hosea is a picture of Jesus and Gomer is a picture of you and me. We are Gomer. And Hosea is Jesus, and he loves us irrevocably. And the way he explains this love to us is in the context of a romantic Love relationship where Hosea is not allowed to discard her, but pursues her and purchases her from a slave market and woos her and takes us like when a young couple leave the crowd at a party and go out to the quiet part of the garden to talk to one another. God says, I'll take you into the wilderness and I'll speak softly to you. I'll give you roses as we did on our very first date. The language is that of a romantic relationship. And here's the gospel in the Old Testament with a Christ-like figure who's perfect and a prostituting wife who's completely imperfect and the irrevocable committed covenantal love that finally wins the day and he marries her. Don't you love it? And then there's Ruth. Ruth is this amazing little four-chapter story which is set in the backside of a desert where no one would ever know anything of. I mean, and yet it's in Scripture. We have this woman, Ruth. She's married to a man called Elimelech. They live in Bethlehem. And famine strikes the land. Elimelech realizes he's not going to be able to feed his family. And mistakenly, he makes this choice to move his entire family, his wife and his two sons, to Moab. The Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Lot slept with his own daughter, and that's what gave birth to the Moabite nation. Incestuousness gave birth to this nation. They were a pagan nation, and they worshipped a god called Chemosh that required human sacrifice. And that's where this man took his family. Don't be surprised if you take your family to Moab, that they then marry the daughters of Moab. Because that's what his sons did. They married two Moabitesses, Orpah and Ruth. And they were there 10 years. And before the 10 years were up, we have three widows. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, and his two sons die, and we have Naomi and two widows with her. And she looks at these two widows and she says, go back to your people. I'm going back to Bethlehem. She'd heard that there was rain in Bethlehem again. She was going to go back home. And Orpah didn't take long for Orpah to give up and say, I'm going back to the Moabite nation. But Ruth had a real experience with God. She said to Naomi, I go where you go. Your people be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going with you. And despite Naomi's attempts, every attempt, you know, Ruth, I've got no one for you to marry. I have no sons left. You're going to come back with me. You're never going to marry. You're going to be single the rest of your life. And Ruth says, I'm going with you. So off they go. They land back up in Bethlehem. And the Bethlehemites see Naomi coming and they say, here comes Naomi. Naomi means sweetness. And she says to them, don't call me sweet. Call me Mara, for I'm bitter and angry, for the Lord has dealt harshly with me. I left full, I come back empty. And Ruth, this Moabitess, they weren't welcome. You must understand, this is like a Syrian refugee trying to find solace in Israel in modern times. Ruth finds herself destitute, no money, Naomi's nothing. They lost everything. And so Ruth starts doing what the poorest of the poor did in those days. She goes to the farming fields and she finds a field and she starts to glean. And in those days, there was a system in place where for the poorest of the poor, there were some leftovers left in the field. And the poor could, those who had nothing, it was like the equivalent of being on a social grant. And this Moabitess, she wasn't bathed, she wasn't beautifully dressed. But the Bible says she just happened to be found gleaning in the field of Boaz. What's the biggest lie you ever heard in your life? The biggest lie you ever hear in your life is that things just happened by chance. She just happened to be in the field of this beautiful, godly, rich, kind-hearted man. She just happens. And he notices her. He's older than she is. And he asks his workers, who's this woman? And they tell her about, and then he says, I've heard about her, this amazing love that she's shown for Naomi, this covenantal devotion that she's shown for Naomi. She is somebody special. And you know, you can read between the lines, this is a 52-year-old trying to express love for this beautiful woman who he finds gleaning in his fields. And he gives his workers instructions to look after her, to be kind to her, to leave extra for her. And you know what they discover? And she goes home to Naomi one day and she says, where have you been gleaning? You've come back with lots of food. This is amazing. Whose field have you been in? She says, Boaz's field. And Naomi looks at her and says, Boaz? Naomi's hopeless. Naomi's completely, she's at the bottom of the barrel. And she looks at Ruth. She says, Boaz, do you know who Boaz is? And Ruth says, how's Ruth supposed to know who Boaz is? And Naomi says to her, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He has the right in the Jewish system to marry you and redeem this family name and give us an inheritance back again. A kinsman redeemer. He has this Moabite test who comes from this product of incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And she's a refugee on a social grant, gleaning in the field. She's poor. She's got nothing. She's got no hope of anything. And she finds herself gleaning in the field of a Christ-like, beautiful, godly, rich, powerful man who notices her and falls in love with her. It's such a romantic story. We've been through it before, but Naomi has a plan. She now realizes this man Boaz is being a bit slow. She needs to move things along a little bit, like mother-in-laws often do, you know. She needs to move things along a little bit. She wants this thing to happen now, you know. So she designs this plan. I mean, what's amazing is that she had a strategy. She suddenly develops a strategy, and my mother says, this weirdest strategy. She tells Ruth, she says, you know, Ruth, tonight is the festival of the harvest, and Boaz is going to drink, and he's going to eat, and he's going to fall asleep there. Now, I want you, when he falls asleep, I want you to creep in underneath his duvet on the threshing floor there where he falls asleep. I want you to creep in there in his bed with him. And you think, hello, where's this going? She says to Naomi, but before you do that, just wash yourself. Perfume yourself. Dress nicely. Smell good. And she does this. He's eaten. He's celebrated. He's drunk. He falls asleep on the threshing floor under this blanket of his. And Ruth does as Naomi says. She creeps in under his blanket. And your mind and my mind, in this romantic love story, of course, we run the way of Hollywood and we think, oh, where's this going? Some horrible, passionate, premature sex scene. And she creeps in under his blanket and then he wakes up and he finds this beautiful young woman that he's actually in love with. He finds her at the end of her bed, underneath his blanket. And he freaks. He gets the surprise of his life, it says. And Ruth says to him, would you put your wing over me? Would you cover me with the corner of your skirt? Were her words to him. You know, there's the only other place in Scripture where this language is used is in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, where God again, speaking to his nation Israel, says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were there at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you. I covered you with my wing. I covered your nakedness, and I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Naomi, Ruth wasn't looking for a one-night stand, and neither was this godly man Boaz. Naomi was looking for this man to redeem her, to marry her. Would you cover me with your wing? Would you cover me with the corner of your skirt? It was a covenantal thing. She was looking for marriage. And Naomi said to Ruth, you know, this man's not going to waste any time when you do this. You can hear the whole of heaven holds its breath, you know. What's Boaz going to say to this proposal? And Boaz says, it's done. I'll marry you. And he does. And this woman who'd been married to a Moabite, to Naomi's son for 10 years and never produced a single child in all her life, marries this man. And she gives birth to a son who ends up being Obed, who ends up being the father of David, who ends up being in the lineage of Jesus. And so we have a refugee
product of incestuous relationship, Moabitess woman in the lineage of Jesus, because she's rescued by a loving, kind, caring, wealthy, powerful man who falls in love with her in this dramatic romance that's described in this small little backside village called Bethlehem. You see, God wraps the story of the gospel up in the Old Testament in this language of romantic love, pure, beautiful, righteous strategizing towards marriage. And there the gospel, Boaz is Christ, Ruth is you and me, the refugee without hope. And the refugee without any hope is redeemed by this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who marries her and gives her children. And she comes in and she falls in line. This this woman, the product of prostitution, of incest, ends up being in the lineage of Jesus, just like you and me, on a social grant, cast out, refugees, nothing, no hope, nothing to give us any. And we meet Christ, and he marries us. And he redeems us. You see, marriage matters because within marriage, there's this wonderful woven fabric of the gospel. Marriage is so important. It reveals the cosmic plan of God. It's this incredibly important earthly drama of the heavenly reality of Christ's devoted love for you. Would you creep in under his skirt? Do you love that? Then we come over to the New Testament, and we have, it's not subtle anymore. Now it's naked, it's open. Paul writes, wives, in Ephesians 5, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now it's not romantic love between a man and a woman, it's just plain, it's open, everywhere. It's Christ and the church as a husband loves his wife. Marriage matters. Hosea loved Gomer. Boaz loved Ruth. Jesus loves us in the same way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify. You see, when Hosea married Gomer, he sanctified her. He set her apart. He chose her and he separated her for himself and he made her his own. When Boaz married Ruth, he separated, he sanctified, he took her to himself, he chose her. You and I have been chosen, separated, sanctified, made his own. Chosen. So he might present the church to himself in splendor. Husbands, listen to me. When you love your wives as Christ loved the church, you present her to yourself beautiful. Who cares what the rest of the world thinks? The more I love and give myself for this beautiful woman called Irene, the more beautiful she becomes to me. Husbands who tell me I've fallen out of love with my wife, you have no one to blame but yourself. You've stopped loving her as Christ did. How did Christ love his wife, the bride? Stretched his arms wide on a cross and sacrificed himself for her. Husbands, we are not allowed to love our wives in any other way but to lay our lives down for our wives as Christ did for the church, because when we do that, this romance continues. And the gospel is beautifully on display. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The greatest favor you can do for yourself, husbands, is love your wives. It's the only place where there's kind of like a sanctified selfishness in Scripture. You love your wife, you love yourself. And Paul writes, this mystery is profound. Paul, the greatest theologian that's ever lived, calls this a profound mystery. Why is it a profound mystery? Because he doesn't understand it? No, he says it's profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And then we have Jesus at the Last Supper. It's nighttime. They're in the upper room. Jesus is about to die. He's about to go to the cross. He knows that. The end is close, and he's sharing a meal with his 12 best friends. And he says this, let not your hearts be troubled in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you will be also. We miss a lot of the meaning of that passage because we don't understand the Hebrew tradition of marriage. In the Hebrew tradition of marriage, when a man became of marriageable age, he would go and seek a wife for himself. Sometimes his father and even his father's servants would help him find a wife. But he took the initiative and he searched out until he found a wife. Jesus took the initiative and he came to you and me to search you and me out. And once he'd found a wife, he'd bring his father. They'd sit down with the family and they'd negotiate the price of the bride. And once the price was decided, it was paid. And Jesus paid that price for you and me. He found his bride. He took the initiative. He was born a babe in Bethlehem. He incarnated and he came and he fetched you and me. He rescued us. Just as Ruth was rescued, just as Gomer was rescued, he took the initiative, came, negotiated, and he paid the price. He laid down his own life. He paid the price. And once the price was paid, the sealing of the covenant, they would share a glass of wine together. And that sealed it. They were as good as married. And then the husband would leave. And he'd go away for an undetermined time. And the purpose of his leaving, he'd go back to his father's house. And his purpose of going there was to prepare a place for them as a young married couple. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, to his disciples. He was saying to his disciples, this cup is my marriage proposal. This price I'm paying is for you. And now I'm going to go. And he ascended. And he's preparing a place for us there because he's coming back to fetch us. He's going to marry us. And we're going to, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. This bride, this beautiful bride that he paid the price for, that he pushed the cup of wine across to us and said, now drink, this seals it. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus was saying to his disciples, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to marry you good and proper, just like Hosea said to Gomer. Just as Ruth crept under the corner of his skirt, we creep under the corner of the skirt of Christ. And our kinsman redeemer purchases us back and redeems us. You can hear Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, writing to the church. For since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. He's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, I betrothed you to one husband. I'm presenting you a pure virgin to Christ. If there ever was a mission statement for an eldership team, that's it. To present you a pure virgin to Christ. The marriage language. Again, then we have this passage in Revelation. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. He has granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And I said to him, sir, Revelation 7:14. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know why brides wear white dresses? Because we will be wearing white fine linen, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are going to be clothed in white, washed in the blood of the Lamb linen. And it's the blood of Christ that washes us white and prepares us for that day. You know, when this husband had gone and prepared a place for his wife, he would come back and fetch her. The time that he was gone was unknown to her. It was a long time, though. And he would come back with his best men, and they'd come back with a loud noise. There'd be shouts and singing and even trumpet sounds. And then she knew, my husband is coming to fetch me, to take me home. With a shout and a trumpet, the Bible says Christ will come and fetch us and he will take us to the place he has prepared for you and me. That's the gospel wrapped up in marriage, clothed in this romantic, intensely passionate love language, which he's allowed us as men and women to enter into and experience here on earth. The gospel means you've been chosen from amongst. It means you've been irrevocably loved. In spite of all your faults and shortcomings, it means that life is really about the deepest possible love relationship that there could be, akin to marriage. in which a man knows a woman intimately as he knows no other woman, and to the exclusion of all other women, faithfully until he dies. You see, husbands, the way we do our marriages matters. The way we love our wives matters. You see, wives, the way you love, honor, respect your husband matters deeply. Marriage is not some inconsequential little detail here on earth. Marriage is the gospel on display. And I pray that in 3CI, as a church, we would do our marriages so well as to leave this lost world with a message, a clear message of the rescuing, redeeming, washing, cleansing, forgiving, costly gospel on vivid display. Marriage matters. Let's stand and let's partake of communion together. Let's take this cup and let's share it one with another. Let's worship as we do. And as you take that cup in your hand and you share it with your spouse if she's with you, and if you're not with your spouse, with a friend, a family member, I want you to remind yourself of what Jesus did with his disciples when he pushed that cup across the table towards them. He was proposing. He was saying, I'll be your bridegroom. I'll marry you, I'll marry you, I'll marry you. Let's do that together as a family.